Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And the verse that we're going to look at especially this morning is verse 30, but reading again at verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. Last week we looked at that verse 29 of this 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. We tried to cover those approaches that we might take in endeavouring to come to an understanding of what the Apostle Paul meant when he uses that language about there being people baptized for the dead. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? So it's a true, strange kind of verse indeed, as we said, and I don't think anyone would care to deny that. And yet the strangeness of it seems to be withled to a certain extent when we come to look and see just what it is that Paul is driving at in the overall purpose of his word that he's setting before these Corinthian Christians at this particular time. Now you remember they are in danger, even for either from without or from within, of imbibing some form of heresy or other with regards to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead at the end of all this world's affairs. And Paul has taken in hand to answer the basis of that heresy. And when he comes to verse 12, from verse 12 to verse 19 of the chapter, he has been showing the terrible consequences that would ensue and would be the result of there being no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Above all other things, you remember, Christ is not risen from the dead, he says. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, our witness is false. Where the dead in Christ have perished, the living are of all men most miserable. If in this life only, he says, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So Paul concludes that particular section of this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and then he begins that great digression of his, you remember, where he goes off to show us the condition of things at the end of this world, and those great epochs, those great acts that take place until finally Christ delivers up his mediatorial kingdom into the hands of the Father, that God may be all in all. Now that concludes in verse 28. So verse 29 in this verse concerning this thing, baptism for the dead, begins. And what Paul is doing then, he's ending his digression there in that verse 28, which he began at verse 20 and left off at verse 19. And now he's taken up that same line of thought again. He's returning to the self-same line of reasoning that he concluded with in that verse 19, namely this, the worth or the worthlessness of living the present Christian life depending on the fact of whether there is or there is not such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Then begins one of Paul's famous digressions, you remember. And then he comes back to that same kind of reasoning about living the Christian life in the present time, in the light of the fact of there being or not being such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And that's the context of his words, you remember. And though we said we can look at those words symbolically, with all the symbolism of Christian baptism poured into the words that the Apostle Paul is using in that verse 29, or we can look at them linguistically, that is with regards to the language that Paul employs in that verse 29, and then into verse 30 by way of contrast. Still with all, my friend, it's the contextual understanding of Paul's words in verse 29 that is surely the most preferable. Namely then, the worth or the worthlessness, the point or the pointlessness of living the Christian life in this present time if there be no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead at the end of that life. So then, the understanding of those words in verse 29 we would hold to be something like this. What's the point, you say? What's the point in filling up the ranks of the beleaguered Church of Christ if you're filling up the ranks of those that have gone before only to follow after them into a state which marks you down as perishing forever and ever? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Why be baptized in such a community as this? Engaged in a battle, engaged in a warfare indeed, which was very real to those Christians in that day. But why step into the ranks of the fallen, you see? If those that have fallen have just perished, if the dead are perished, then what's the point of us living this present life? If the dead are perished, then we are of all men most miserable, most pitiable. And what shall they do which are baptized for the dead in the place of the dead, those that have gone before? What shall they do that are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? It's something of that order that Paul's speaking about. And we say that because the whole context forces us to believe that. It doesn't matter how Mormonism and these other things and the heresies of the second century took up those words of Paul and abused them. In the whole context, my friends, Paul's speaking about whether or not there's point in living the Christian life at the present time if there's nothing beyond the present life. That he breaks off from to make his digression, that he surely takes up again in verse 29 in the light of all that follows on as well as in the light of all that has gone before. Well, let's just read the verses with what follows and then we'll go on with our verse for this morning then. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? And so forth. You see the whole point. The whole point is this. Why are we living as we're living? Why have we taken our place in the Christian church if those who have gone before us in the Christian church are perished? Surely that's the point. And that's the way in which we ought to understand at least something of what Paul is saying in that strange verse. And it is a strange verse of that chapter of Paul's epistle. Well then, this morning, you see, Paul comes to ask a question then in the light of that. And a question along that line with regards to the point or the pointlessness of living the present Christian life. So he asks it in that verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy, he says, every hour? It's a very pointed question, a very searching question that the Apostle Paul asks. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And it's a general question and it's a particular question. As far as the Apostle Paul in particular goes, my friends, No man had more right, probably, to ask a question like that than the Apostle Paul. You remember how he boasts after the manner of men? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. And on and on and on. When he gives his whole biography there in the second epistle to the Corinthians. And you see, Paul had a right to ask that question. For no man literally stood more in jeopardy every hour of his life than the Apostle Paul stood. Don't you see what he does now? He rises up, my friends, in sanctified, righteous indignation, and he wants to know from these people who deny the resurrection of the dead why they think he's standing in jeopardy every hour of his life. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour, he says. Why do we put our head on the executioner's block? Why do we bare our breast against the sword of the oppressor? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If the dead rise not at all, if those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished, then we, standing in jeopardy every hour, are of all men most miserable, of all men most pitiable. And Paul asks a question, as we'll see in a moment, that demands an answer. And demands an answer from every one of us. But it's particular in the sense that it applies to Paul himself. It's particular in that it applies to the whole apostolic band in general. And it's particular with regards to those martyrs for our God, even then, in that age of the church, even at that point, who were, as we said last week, in some cases stepping into the river of baptism on one bank and stepping onto a martyr's sword on the other bank. You can take all that and you can apply it particularly to each and every one of that kind of person. But you see, it's general. For the Apostle Paul, simply taking up a principle of the Christian life, that same principle that he set before us there earlier on, and we would hold the same principle that he's setting forth when he's speaking about that being baptized for the dead. You see, Christian baptism, understood aright, or if you like, being baptized into the Christian church, is a potential baptism with fire. And that's what he's speaking about, and that's the generality of what he's speaking about. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? And in every believer, and I trust in our hearts, my friends, there's to be that kind of focus in our eyes that looks away back into the history of the church and to all that has taken place in the history of the church in an adverse sense. And to know that our baptism into the church is to potentially step into the ranks of those that have fallen before us. Now, in our present time and in our present place, that isn't the case. The Lord's been very gracious to us in our day. He's given us so much, my friends, that it's absolutely unbelievable what we have if we had eyes to look and see what we have. And is it not the shame of our hearts that we have failed to use those things and prove those things as we ought to do? But still withal, where the gospel's preached in its fullness, where the offers of Christ are made, but with all the obligations that run alongside those merciful things, a person who puts their hand to the plow of the gospel puts it in an intelligible way so that they know, at least potentially, they step into the shoes of every martyr for the faith that has ever gone before. And who knows what tomorrow may bring. That's the point. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the whole scene can change. You ever read those last few verses of chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, and then the first few verses of chapter 4? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. What a glorious church that was in Jerusalem during those days. Chapter 4 begins like this. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and the die is cast. And between that point there at the end of chapter 2 of Acts and that point at the beginning of chapter 4 of Acts, according to God's revelation and his word set out for us there, there's one miracle and one sermon. That's all. Just one sign, one act, and one sermon coming on the back of that. And from the end of chapter 2 and the scene there to the beginning of chapter 4, my friends, it's like that twinkling of an eye. And overnight, as you might say, the whole scene in Jerusalem changes, until surely now they're going to be founded to the four corners of the earth, as indeed they are. Indeed they are. And so you see, you look at that, that potential physical martyrdom, if you like, even though it's only potential. You look at it, my friends, and you receive it as part of your baptism. And you ask the question that Paul asked, why stand we in jeopardy? Even though it's only potential jeopardy, why stand we in it if there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead? But then you see, it's more than that, or at least it comes closer to us than that. You see how closely Paul is going to come to it when he begins then to deliver a statement there at the end of verse 31. He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What does he mean? Is that physical? No, it's not physical. Of course it's not physical. You can't die physically every day. You die once. Pointed on to men once to die. And what is Paul speaking about when he's speaking about dying every day, dying daily? My friend, surely we know. And it's those times every day in our lives, if we know anything at all about the Christian life, when the old carnal man that's still within us, and the old physical sense, and the old fallen nature, and the old putrid self has to be laid in the grave, has to be dealt with, has to be taken and put to the sword. That's what Paul's speaking about. And he's speaking about dying daily. And why place we ourselves in jeopardy? And into that we, you see, you pour all the fullness of endeavoring to live the Christian life against the old life that's still with us and still abide with us. Why stand we in jeopardy every day? And so you ask that question, you see. Why endeavor to live the Christian life? That's the whole point. Why endeavor to deal with those things? Why take on those principles of Christian conduct? If we have an understanding at all about the principles of Christian conduct, why do we take them on, my friends? Why spend or be spent to one degree or another in the Christian life? Why serve or be of service to one degree or another in the Christian life? Why endeavor to deal with your eyes? Ethically, spiritually speaking, to pluck out your eye. Better to enter into life maimed than having two eyes, to enter into hellfire whole. Why do you do these things? Why do you close up your thoughts? Why do you stop your tongue? Why do you do these things? Why do you take all that the world out there interprets as life, and why do you put that life as interpreted by the world in jeopardy in your life every day? Why do that if there is nothing beyond this life? And Paul, my friends, is driving men and women to answer what lies beneath and underscores every principle of Christian living, if it could be called Christian living at all. Why do we live like this? If we're going to die like a tree and fall into the ground and be no more. As he'll say in a moment, quoting from away back in Isaiah, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And having died, then there's nothing beyond that death. For death is the end, no gain or no loss for any man. But you see what Paul's getting at, my friends, in those words. Whether we take them particularly or generally, or whether we take them physically or morally, you see what he's asking. Why do we do it, he's saying. Why do we do it? And there's only one answer. And it's because of that eternity that God has stored up. That's the Christian rationale, if you like. That's the reason why Christians, if they can be called Christians at all, that's the reason that they live the way that they live, putting this life in jeopardy, potentially physical jeopardy, most certainly, if we deserve the name of Christ at all, in jeopardy with regards to all those things that have to be dealt with from day to day. So he's saying, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And what Paul, of course, is driving at is this. There's no such a thing as meaningless martyrdom in the Christian life. No such a thing. And whatsoever shall be given unto the Lord, it shall be returned again from the Lord to you 100-fold. For no man losing anything in this life, but that it shall be reimbursed to him 100-fold in the kingdom which is to come. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? There's only one answer to that. Because there's an hour that goes on. And because if we suffer with him, as he says in another place, we shall also reign with him. Why? Because if we die in him, we rise in him. And rising with him, we shall be with him forever and ever. Now, let's just pause for a moment, or if you like, let's just break away for a moment from those words of Paul and take up a biblical characteristic that the Apostle Paul is setting before us in those words. Now, what are the words of Paul? We've already said, and it's obvious, I'm sure, the words are a question. They form a question. Paul asks a question. You know, my friends, it's a characteristic of the Bible that it's always and continually asking questions. I couldn't compute it. Maybe if you looked it up in a concordance, you'd be able to find it. But I wonder how many questions there are in the Bible. And every page and every chapter virtually that you turn to, sooner or later, you're going to come to a question with regards to your soul and the things of your soul's salvation and the things of God and the things of life and the things of eternity. The Bible's always pushing questions up before us, always asking questions of us. Remember the word that we had in our reading in the Gospel of Luke last week, where our Lord relates that parable about the man with his great harvest. Remember, that man had such a harvest that he didn't know what to do with it. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll build a whole new complex of barns, and I'll take all my harvest, and I'll put my harvest in there, and then I'll retire. I'll go into early retirement. And I'll say to my soul, soul, take thy ease. Thou hast much laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, says the Lord Jesus, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then the aggravating question. And then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Our Lord's not saying that the man shouldn't have provided for those that were coming after him, because then the Bible would brand him as worse than an infidel if he did that. But you see, the man provided those things at the expense of his soul. And now the Lord's saying, not only does the man himself not have the things that he's provided, but he's lost his own soul in the process of providing them for others. Whose then shall those things be, thou fool, for this night thy soul shall be required of thee? Like the question that the Lord asks in another place, you remember, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see that kind of question, my friend, if you're unconverted, young or old, young person, you can understand this. Can't you understand what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, what good will it do you if you go on in this life to be what you want to be in this life, but in the process, in doing that, you lose your soul, your never-dying soul? Because your life comes to an end, but your soul lives forever and forever. What shall it profit a man? And our Lord takes up question after question after question, because it's a characteristic of the Bible to ask questions, to push them into our hearts, because questions are such powerful things, because they rankle with us, don't you see? And so no doubt the Lord, as the author of authors, takes up that very mode of writing in his word. Here's another. Why will you die, the Bible says. Why will you die? Turn ye at my reproof, saith the Lord. For why will you die? See, there's no doubt there about dying. That's beyond question. You're going to die, and into that you understand you're going to die in your sins. And going to die in your sins, you're going to be damned in your sins. Now the Lord's saying, why will you die in that way? Because I'm setting reproofs before you. Turn at my reproof. Why will you die? Don't you see how you're to come and reason with regards to that before the Lord? He reproves us, he sets his reproofs before us, and then he says, why will you die when I'm reproving you with regards to dying in that way? And you see, you take a straight four-worded question like that and turn it over in your mind. Do it. Why will ye die? The question hasn't to do with the fact of your dying. That's settled. The Lord's saying, why will you do it? Why will you do it in that way? And on and on and on the word of God goes, what wilt thou say when he shall condemn thee, you remember? Again, there's no question about the condemnation. The question is this, what are you going to say when he does condemn you? The condemnation is sure. The world, says Jesus, is condemned already. The question under review there is, what are you going to say when he condemns you, when you die in your sins, in the light of the reproofs that he has given you concerning your sins? And all of those biblical questions and all of that biblical questioning is to stir up the characteristic of questioning in our own hearts and in our own minds. That belongs to the people of God. Is that not an awful sobering question, my friend, that the Lord asks of us? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Is that not an awful question? An awful sobering question. And so you get the days of old Jeremiah the prophet in Israel, you remember, when the Lord dealt with them and poured out his indignation upon them. wanting them to come to that process of questioning in their hearts. I hearkened and heard, he says. I inclined mine ear. I put my ear down to that nation of Israel. But no man repented himself of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? What have I done? You see, the Lord came and the Lord raised up Jeremiah. And the Lord raised up Jeremiah to stir up his people. And Jeremiah sets those questionings before Israel time and time again. That question, what wilt thou say when he shall condemn thee? That should have stirred up questioning in them, namely, what have I done? But, says the Lord, I hearkened and heard, and nobody said, what have I done? Nobody in Israel, my friend, took up the characteristic of God as a characteristic to themselves and asked themselves the question that they needed to ask. And God interrogates us that we might learn to interrogate ourselves. And when, by the grace of God, we're able to come to that measure of self-interrogation, then you find a whole new set of biblical questions flooding onto your tongue and into your heart. What must I do to be saved? Sirs, what shall we do? And then you get a whole new set of answers flooding out of the Word of God into your heart and into your ear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. My friend, if you can't understand that, then do this. Look, you put your hand on some of us and say, what does it mean? Tell us what it means. And by the grace of God, we'll tell you gladly. For that's what the Church of Christ is all about. Or she's about nothing at all with regards to men. But you see this characteristic then that Paul sets before us. And so with regards to the particular question that Paul asks here, then Paul needs an answer for that question. And an answer that we ought to be able to give. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You see, and I say that to you, unconverted person. That question even demands an answer. Put it on to the whole Church of Christ that has gone in the past. If you like, the whole martyr church. You answer that question. Answer it in the light of Stephen when he's stoned to death. Answer it in the light of that matron and that maid. You remember that were tied to the stakes in the Solway Firth to be drowned in the rising waters. Why? Why stand we in jeopardy? Answer it in the light of the Apostle Paul here himself. You see, Paul was really going places when he was Saul of Tarsus. My friends, he had it made. He had it all going for him, as we would say today. And he was going right to the top. He had favor with men. And as far as his interpretation of God was concerned, there was nobody more zealous than the Apostle Paul. Why did he turn right round? Why? And why could he say, as he says here, taking up himself particularly, why stand I in jeopardy every hour? Why did he do it? Why did he live? And then you have to take the question. You have to relate it with regards to one a million times greater than Paul. And so a question a million times greater than that which you apply to Paul. And you take it to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And why did all those things befall our Lord Jesus Christ? Why did the Son of God, my friends, commit his infant frame into the hands of a poor peasant couple in Jerusalem that hadn't two farthings to rub together? Why? Why did he live mean and lowly? Why did he take the ridicule of sinners against himself? Why did he die? Why was he buried? Why did he rise again? You see, that whole thing that the Bible places right squarely before us, and all the whys surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ himself, you take them away with you. You turn them over and over and over in your heart and in your mind, and by the grace of God, you come to the right biblical answer of all those biblical questions. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? My friends, that question has only one answer as far as the Apostle Paul's concerned. Because there comes a time when there are no more hours, and no more days, and no more weeks, and no more months, and no more years, when there's only eternity. And that eternity comes at the resurrection. If there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if there is, as there is, then that alone explains why we stand in jeopardy every hour. And Paul takes that martyr cause, don't you see? And he takes it up in that question and sets that question before us. Now let's just look, just for a moment, at Paul's answer then that he gives. It's an implied answer, of course, or at least not implied. It's explicit from the rest of the Word of God. But when he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour, he's pointing us to that blessed fact of the resurrection of the body, that great truth that the Word of God sets before us and which he's so heartily defending at this present time. Now, can I say this, my friends? You know, there's a sense in which the early church, the apostolic church, the apostles, the preachers of those days, many of the believers of those days, they held to this doctrine of the resurrection of the body in a way that we just don't seem to hold to or appreciate aright in our day. You see how much of the Bible really is taken up. You see this whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I trust at least we've grasped something more of the essentiality of this truth, of the resurrection of the body at the end of all this world's affairs and all this world's existence. When you begin to look how the Apostle Paul here, as it were, banks everything that happens to him in this life on that resurrection, then you begin to see, surely there's something that we've to grasp yet and lay hold on yet. Let me put it like this. If you read the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll discover this, that he seemed to live his life with three levels in view, if you like, three stratas in view. As far as this present life is concerned, you remember how he tells us why he lives this present life in the way that he lives it. For me to live is Christ, he says. You remember then he begins to turn over before us just why living for Christ makes it all worthwhile in this present time. He wants to depart and be with Christ, he tells the Philippians, which is far better. But he says, to abide in this life is more needful for you. What a word, my friends. And you ask the Apostle Paul, and I tell you, would to God, God would take it with a red hot iron and burn it into the heart and the mind of many professing Christians in our day. You ask Paul what makes life on this earth worth living for him, and he'll tell you this, for the sake of the church of That's why. He says, I want to go and be with Christ, but I'm torn apart. I'm in a strait betwixt two, and I've resolved my difficulty by thinking like this. As long as I live on the earth, my brethren, I'm of worth to the church. Now, he had that other level then. For me to live as Christ, he says, but to die is gain. And to live on the earth is more needful for you, he says. But, he says, to depart and to be with Christ, ah, that's far better. you see, moves up a strata, moves from the earth to heaven itself, as it were, to presence with Christ. And there he stands on that level, and he looks to move to that level at God's appointed time. But my friends, here's the shattering thing. The Apostle Paul seems to give us to understand that he is a level, a strata beyond that. What you say? But to leave this earth and to be with Christ is far better. That's easy to understand. Something beyond that. Yes, my friends, Paul seems to give us to understand that he looks to something beyond that. Listen to what he writes to the Corinthians later on. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. You see, not that we would die and get rid of this body. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Paul's looking for his resurrection body. Three stratas. On earth, to serve the elect of God, I endure all things for the elect's sake. To move to be with Christ, which is far better. To leave the old body, the old tabernacle in which he now groans, to leave it there in the tomb and to go away to be with Christ. But to look from there to that day when he'll go and put on that body again and stand in the resurrection. Why is that? Well, I can only think of two reasons, my friends. At the resurrection, of course, the glory of the Lord will be finally and ultimately seen forever and ever. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject of vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And at the resurrection, the whole creation groaning in travail, under the penalty of sin passed upon it there at the beginning, my friends, we'll come into that which Peter speaks about, the times of the restitution of all things. And when the elect of God stand before their God in their resurrected bodies, then all that glory will take place. On the back of that, we wait, they wait for what? To wit, the redemption of the body. But then this reason. You remember what he writes to the Philippians, my friends? And he says, when he comes in that resurrection morning, he shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And in a word, my friends, in a word, Paul looks forward to being made like Christ. And that's it. That's it. as John puts it, we shall be like him. For he knew the doctrine. The doctrine with a myriad of doctrines that has fallen into disuse, disregarded in our day. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Heaven indeed, and rejoice in the prospect of heaven. If we live on earth as we ought to live, rejoice in the prospect. Reconcile that tension to be with Christ by serving Christ now in the body, which is his church. Until out of the body you see the Lord, until in a body like made unto his glorious body, you see the Lord forever and forever. Now Paul answers his question, you see. Why stand we in jeopardy every day? Don't you remember why he hived off to Jerusalem after Damascus, after Arabia at that time? To be history of Peter, you remember. He'd never seen Christ. Paul had never seen Christ. Not even in the body of his humiliation had he seen him in that way. And he goes to Jerusalem, and you remember he spends those 15 days with Peter and James being historied, being filled in with regards to Christ. He wanted to see him, know all about him. And the thing above all things for Paul was that he was going to be like him. Like him. When? On that morning when the last trump shall sound and he shall descend and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and those that remain shall be changed into the likeness of him who redeemed them from their sins. My friends, take the truth, take the doctrine, take the weight of it, take the comfort of it, take the expectation of it, take the hope of it, and pour it into your heart. And until the resurrection dawn, then by the grace of God, let us be now what he has called us to be and will make us to be then, like unto himself, serving the Father with gladness of heart.